your concern. And there's something that, you know, I should have said a long time ago. Last year, for about 3 months, I did not get out of bed. And John Armstrong brought me Lambert's lessons every Monday morning or every Tuesday morning. John brought me the printout lessons, which were very helpful. And then about last Sunday, you know, I made a mistake because I said, they were asking me, did I know who I am and where I am? And yes, I did. I knew where I was. And they asked me my age, and I said, well, you have to figure it because I went to school with Abraham Lincoln. That's not true. It was George Washington.
That memory of our brother John Armstrong, who's with the Lord. Anybody visiting with us for the first time?
I don't see a new face, but that doesn't mean there isn't one out there.
Okay. Lambert, come on up. Oh, John, I'm sorry.
Oh.
My negligence 3 weeks ago has precipitated probably more urgent.
I don't know. Last time we didn't make you nap, so this time you come over.
No.
You're up to get goodies from us. Yeah, do what we can. Goodie sign-up sheet. I'll pass it through this section first. Please don't cross the main aisle. I'll get to start. I get very confused if you cross the aisle. You don't want to be wandering around, you know, looking for daisies.
There are no aisles to cross in
heaven. And good morning, brothers.
Morning.
No class entry for the day Easter. The notes today are a combination of notes from Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the predecessor of James Montgomery Boyce. And I like these notes. If you ever heard Donald Gray Barnhouse preach, he was an eloquent radio preacher back in the 40s and 50s. His notes, I thought, were really relevant and good on chapter 6, where we are today. And then I threw in Ray's notes at the end just to give you the double dose. If these notes are too long and too burdensome, holler, because the whole office is tied up all week long. Printing at great expense in terms of trees chopped down. To make paper. We are in chapter 6 of Revelation today. Remember chapter 1, the aged apostle John on the island of Patmos in jail had a great vision of the Lord in glory, the Lord as the great high priest over the churches and all of his splendor. And he was told to write down the words of the Lord to seven representative churches, which we studied in detail in chapters 2 and 3, letters to the all the churches throughout the last 2,000 years, really. And the last time, 2 weeks ago when we met, we discussed chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5 are a major break in the flow of the book of Revelation. Chapter 5 opens with those Greek words metatauta, which means after these things, after the age of the church, after the rapture of the church. The church is not going to be mentioned again until we get to the very end of the book of Revelation. So most commentaries that I go along with would say that we're talking after chapter 4, we're talking about things that haven't yet happened. They hadn't happened yet in John's day, they hadn't happened yet in our day. These are the things that will begin to happen once the church has been raptured. So these are all events we get a glimpse of in heaven that haven't started unfolding on earth. I get an email every once in a while from somebody that said, just made an amazing discovery based on the daily news that the fifth seal in the book of Revelation just broke open this And when there's a lot going on in the news, everybody runs to the book of Revelation to figure out where we are in history. And I think if you just bear in mind that these things haven't started to happen yet, that they're all waiting, I think that'll probably help.
There are wars and rumors of wars.
There are wars and rumors of wars. In chapter 4, we saw that John was called into heaven, and he saw a great throne, the throne of God the Father, with splendid colors and a rainbow and a magnificent, a beautiful scene, surrounded by 24 elders, probably, I think, angels who are perpetually in the service of God, four great living creatures, which we've seen in the book of Ezekiel, that guard the holiness of God, that are all part of God's government of the world, countless angels engaged in everlasting praise and song to God, honoring God the Father primarily, and worshiping Him and standing in awe before His throne. Worship, the principal activity of heaven, because God is so magnificently attractive in His holiness. In chapters 4 and 5, an announcement goes out in heaven. God is holding in His hand a great scroll written on both sides and sealed with seven seals, a mysterious scroll which He would like to hand to somebody who's qualified. And a search is made in heaven for a qualified man or angel or representative who's able to take this scroll and open it and execute the commands and instructions that are written in it. John weeps when he sees that no one in heaven is able to open this scroll or able to take it from the Father until the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes forth. That's Jesus the Messiah. And behold, he is the one and only person in all of history who's qualified to receive the scroll and to carry out the instructions that are in the scroll. That's consistent with what we know from the rest of the Bible, that all authority in heaven and earth has now been handed to Jesus, and the fate of mankind is in His hands. We've already seen that Jesus is inescapable, that everybody meets Him at the end of their life, that He stands at the beginning of history and at the end of history. So when Jesus takes the scroll from the Father, we notice that the worship in heaven shifts from the throne of the Father to the feet of Jesus. That Jesus now begins to be the central figure of importance, the figure of the central significance in the end time. And the great plan that's mentioned in the New Testament, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That great commission will begin to be unfolded. So that's where we left. Chapters 4 and 5, with this great chorus of worship and praise now being directed at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus having in His hand this great scroll with seven seals. A scroll, if you can think of as the title deed of the earth, if you think of the grand military plan for the recapturing of the earth and the bringing in of the kingdom of God on earth. Forever, God has ruled over the affairs of men from heaven, and He's in full charge of the affairs of heaven. But Jesus has not yet reigned on the earth. The most frequently prayed prayer in the whole New Testament is, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That hasn't happened yet. That prayer is waiting to be answered. How many millions of people every Sunday pray that prayer? We discussed that in my men's group the other day. Did we really want that prayer answered today? Would we really like Jesus to come today? And I think we got a little bit nervous at the fact that if Jesus came today, it might disturb our comfortable lifestyle a little bit. It might make a major disruption in some of our plans, and we had ambivalent feelings about that. But of course, we do look forward to the day when Jesus reigns on the earth visibly. And evil is subdued. Now, chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. By the way, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In the very next paragraph, He's called the slain lamb. The Greek arnion, it means little lamb. It's used 28 times only in the book of Revelation. So we have there the two comings of Jesus, the first time as a lamb to be slaughtered, the second time as the lion. So now here these figures, lion and lamb, are juxtaposed here in the book of Revelation. So and we have the Lion and Lamb bookstore, that if you haven't been there, that's a good Christian bookstore. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. These four living creatures, these cherubim around the throne of God can speak. I don't know whether they speak Hebrew, Greek, or some language that everybody understands, but the first of these great, mighty angels speaks to John and says, come and see. And that corresponds with Jesus picking off the first of the seals, which seals this scroll. I looked. The opening of the first seal unlooses something. I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Jesus will subsequently open three more seals, and three more horses will come forth, and here we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the figure in fiction and in movies and in popular fancy, that the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And these are angelic ministers of God. We had horses in this role in the book of Zechariah, horses that ride forth in to carry out the work of God in the realm of the invisible, in the heavenly places. Not literal horses riding on the earth, but horses as swift messengers of God. And there are four of them here, and they're all doing bad things. The first of these guys, the rider is on a white horse, and that would cause lots of people to jump to the conclusion that this is Jesus, because later on in the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes back, he will indeed come on a white horse, and he will come conquering. But all of these four horsemen here are negative in their imagery, and so we need to look at twice at who this first horseman is. He has a bow, but no arrows. He's given the commission to take peace from the earth. No, that's the second one. He has a crown, a Stephanos, a victor's crown, and he's given the commission to conquer and to conquering and to conquer. That's kind of compact there. What do you suppose this guy does? He's given some authority from God, delegated authority. He's a messenger of God. He gets to do something, and he has a bow, which would say warfare, but he doesn't have any arrows. And he's allowed to conquer people. By deceit. By deception. Remember in the Olivet Discourse, we found that the theme that ran through the Olivet Discourse of Jesus was be careful not to be deceived, be careful not to be misled. Ran through it. How about having this guy be the Antichrist, being the man of sin? Would that sort of sit all right with most of you? So Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, you would not receive me, another will come in his own name, him you will receive. Yes?
So what's the time frame here? Is this the beginning of the 7 years, or is it 3.5?
Oh boy. this is going to get a little complicated in the next few weeks, because we're talking about events that take place in heaven. The events that unfold in heaven don't run necessarily in lockstep with things going on the earth. Most of these great events in the book of Revelation will occur during the second half of the Great Tribulation period, during the last 3.5 years of the Tribulation period. This event of this rider running on the rider probably comes early on, after the removal of the church. And let me read you from 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, we already know about this guy, from what Paul says. The coming of the lawless one, that's the man of sin, that's the one we usually call the Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. If you refuse the truth about God and refuse the grace of God, then what is the consequence? Being given over to believe here it actually says the lie. Is there one great central lie that is as old as the human race that, that you and I have encountered in our own lives that, that might fit this?
Satan is the lie.
The latent the lie that Satan is the father of lies and the murderer from the beginning.
Yeah, that, that comes from the beginning.
There we are. The lie is you can be your own God. That's the lie of the Garden of Eden. You can run your own life. You have a right to run your own life. You have a right to control your own destiny. You don't need God. Is that a lie that's pervasive? You can handle it on your own. You can take a self-improvement, self-discovery program and find out who you are. You're in charge of your own destiny? That's pretty universal, isn't it? Let's turn the heat up on that a little bit and make it more pervasive. When great dictators come into power, how do they usually start? They start with by getting control of the media very often. Stalin did that. He shut up all the writers and he got owned all the newspapers and started controlling what the media say. Hitler did the same thing. Nobody. A terrible depression between World War I and World War II, and Hitler was a nobody comes along and begins to start controlling what people read, listen to on the radio.
Propaganda.
If you want to promote your cause, you start with propaganda. With misinformation and disinformation and subtle lies. All right, so the first of the judgments, now these are the first of the judgments is going to therefore be the conquering of a very large part of mankind by propaganda influence, by deceit, by deceitful means. Conquering into conquering. This is how you get people behind you. So that means that this man of sin is going to be welcomed on the stage of history. He's going to be charismatic.
Given the state of the media, he may not have to manipulate it as much as just ride along with it.
Right. Absolutely. That's so true.
Or I shouldn't say just the media, but the sense of the culture.
The culture, the spirit of the times. You just take advantage of where people already are at their thinking and ride with it. Yes, yes, yes. Very true. Why is God doing this? Because now the church is God, and God is allowing people to experience the consequences of their choices. This is all consequence engine. It's not that God's causing a whole bunch of things to happen, as he, so much as he's releasing the restraints that have been in place that hold back evil and letting evil come out on its own.
Remember to have a question. And the question basically is, if, as you say, the church isn't here, then the way that we read this has to radically shift from trying to figure out what's current events, as we typically try to do, how are we seeing these events from the point of view of people who won't be here?
The precursors to these events are already with us. All the precursors are already around for us to see, and as we get closer to the time that these things will break out in full force, the precursors are more and more evident. I think you can see that here. So we see limited expressions of this final outpouring of deceit. Right? Let's look at the next horse here. This horse is color is he? Fiery red. Okay. He opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, the second of the cherubim saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on this horse to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Civil war, violence, murder. How about terrorism in that list? How in the first century would you say, what would, if you use the word great sword, how would you put that into 21st century terms? Great sword. WMD, huh? Nuclear weapon, a weapon of mass destruction.
Yeah.
30
bombs.
The 30 bomb, yeah.
The
Holy Spirit came into the world at Pentecost in a very special way to be with the church. The Holy Spirit leaves with the church in that same special way at the rapture. What was the Holy Spirit in the world before the church was here? Yes. Did the Holy Spirit work in Israel and down through history? Yes, but not in the same way that he works now through the church. The church is the principal restraining force right now that holds back this evil. All you got to do to get all this violence out of people is let go of the restraints. Isn't that true? That's all. God just sort of takes back the restraint on all the forces of evil that are in our own hearts. We turn right away into murderers and violent people. And terrorism is really frightening, isn't it? When you think about how unexpected, unpredictable, hard to stop. We've already had an awful lot of that in the last few years around here, and the enormous amount of effort is to root it out, stamp it out. It's international, it's everywhere. Now what happens in the day that terrorism is totally out of control? And a terrible disaster occurs and a whole major city is wiped out, and it's all the work of a few guys.
Yeah, it sounds like you're going to have a lot of chaos, vigilante justice, so-called.
Okay, and now you've got people terrified, scared out of their wits, and so you get vigilante committees and local attempts at law enforcement, as we did in the Old West.
I don't think we realize how highly leveraged our society is on trust, rule of law, some basic things that we take for granted that could, if they were unraveled, would change things pretty dramatically.
Isn't that, stop and think about that, about how many things are at work right now in that hold back evil and make life not only bearable and endurable, but pleasant for us. How much God is doing right now.
Our country was founded on Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. And as long as it is around, there'll be social conscience.
If people, if the principles of a democracy are believed and not just slogans on the wall.
Preston? You said civil war, that that's consistent with the symbolism here of a red war.
Red war.
Would be sort of your blood. You know,
your own blood. Think of what a terrible thing the American Civil War was with Americans killing Americans in great numbers and the slaughter. When people slaughter their own citizens, what an awful thing that is. That's Civil War, yeah.
And that's an answer. This is going to be an amplification of another statistic I heard is more people have been killed in civil wars in the course of history than in wars between nations.
Yes, I think that's true. And we've got a lot of domestic violence, we've got a lot of manslaughter and murder, and it goes on all the time. So have this run out of control. Let it run out of control.
Lambert, who's the rider on the red horse?
We don't know. He's an angel of some kind. Some kind of an evil angel, but say these are angelic ministry, some kind, or that are symbols of God's forces at work. All right, he has a great sword. Then, verse 5, then he opened, when Jesus opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales, balance, in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine. Denarius is, say, a day's wage for the average worker. In ordinary times, a denarius would buy you 8 measures of wheat or 24 measures of barley. And now we're coming into a time of economic hardship in which a day's wage will only get you 1 quart of wheat, which you grind into flour and make a small piece of bread. And then there's this strange cryptic thing on the end, do not harm the oil and the wine. What do you suppose that's about? Kind of gross distortion in the economy?
I think that's it. Yeah. I remember Ray saying that there was some real poverty, but the people who had money would still be living.
The masses living in great poverty and hardship and hardly able to sustain themselves. And then a rich class that can afford anything. This happens, of course, we see that often in third world countries. You see an elite, rich, ruling class that's small in number with all the power and all the wealth and living like kings, and then the masses living in slums and poverty. This great disparity between rich and poor, lack of any kind of fairness, a huge imbalance, a huge economic imbalance. Plenty of food around, plenty of oil and wine, plenty of, it's not a supply shortage, it's a distribution problem.
And just something just occurred to me to jump back for a minute, because the last angel was granted the authority to do something, which kind of gives you the intention that he really wanted to do that in the first place,
yes.
But being held back. And so yes. These angels are not, or these beings, whoever's on the horse, these aren't people who are being commissioned by God to go out and do something they didn't want to do at his beck and call. But these are creatures who want to bring about these destructive things, and they're now being granted the permission.
Yes, I think I think it was in here that Glenn Miller gave us a nice talk on Satan and the fallen angels and the fact that they have to work within the guidelines that God sets for them. And they're always looking for ways to go do bad things, and most of the time God says, no, you can't, and he holds them in and constrains them because they destroy us if they could. So there is very much, I hear the idea of, this angel would love to do you harm, and now he's got freedom. It's still bounded, but he's going to do a lot of more freedom. All right, so we get this horrible distortion in the economy that causes enormous hardship in the masses, and yet the rich elite are as comfortable as ever. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see, John, come and look. We've heard now from all of the four cherubim, one after another. I looked, and behold, pale horse. Word in Greek there for pale horse is chloros. Chlorine is a green, pale green gas. This horse is pale green. I have never seen a purple cow or a pale green horse. I never saw a purple cow. I never hope to see one, but I can tell you anyhow, I'd rather see than be one. First grade. But this is a green horse. This is a frightening horse. The name of the rider on this horse was Death, and Hades followed him. Now that's symbolism. Death has the power to kill the body, and Hades has the power to swallow up the soul. That's the idea here. I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. That's a little puzzling. Does it mean a fourth of the human beings on the earth are destroyed? Or does it mean a fourth of the geography of the earth is rendered useless? Probably means a fourth of the people on earth. How many people on earth? 6 billion? A billion and a half people wiped out? That would be inconceivable 100 years ago. Could that happen now? In a day or two or a week? Sure could. A few nukes set loose, a few biological weapons turned loose. And this rider on the pale horse has that power to kill by four different methods. What in the world do you suppose this thing about wild beasts of the earth is all about? Sounds like lions and tigers and raging wild animals.
Why
didn't you
think that could be like rats, or,
you know,
they just
gnaw on chew on things? Rats, that would be kind of a scary thing. Plague of great rats. The worst that the Science Fiction Channel could come up with. This is really, if you stop and think about it, this is a really terrible thing to have our world suddenly decimated and things running out of control with the loss of life this horrendous in a short time. All of these events are going to be in a time period of 3.5 years or less. So this is sudden. And it's terrible. And why would God ever do that to all these people? Why would he do that? Why would he let that happen? All these nice people.
They didn't receive Christ.
Because they refused the truth when it was offered to them, and believed the lie. And God's justice at long last catches up, the long delayed justice of God catches up with the human race. People have wanted to do their own thing for centuries, and so God says, okay, now I'm going to let you experience the full consequences of all of your wrong choices and all your selfish choices. This is going to be just exactly what you wanted all along. Here it is.
It's like the opposite of the Sistine Chapel. Instead of reaching out to touch the, they're like letting go. Letting go of God.
Okay, you guys, you want to be your own gods? You want to run your own world? You want to have your own way? Okay, here's what will happen if you do. Only now I'm not going to hold it back any. You're getting the full dose of it all. That's really right, Chris.
I make a stretch, but both the AIDS and the Ebola virus are supposed to have come out of the wild, basically, out of monkeys or whatever.
This is true. It seems like terrible. Some of these terrible and very hard to cure things like Ebola and AIDS seem to have originated in the animal world. We now worry about the AIDS, a new brand of flu that may come out of chicken, avian flu.
Read some of the Clancy books and you'll see how this could be done.
So we all have precursors. All these things are much more believable in our day than they would be for anybody in the first century, but conceivable in the first century. Now,
you think how humbling this all is. In our age right now, we think if we can negotiate peace, that we can conquer disease, that we can train all of these kinds of things, we can control the environment, and what's happened is that all of the things that we put our hope in as being our own God are being shown to be completely false.
Isn't that interesting? The incredible optimism of the human race in opposition to all the evidence to the contrary. A little education, a little aid to the poor, a better food distribution program, a better international court system, a better form of world government. The world's getting better and better. We're actually beginning to solve all of the plaguing problems of the past.
These are similar to the plague that Egypt destroyed, the gods of Egypt.
There's a very much a parallel in the plagues of Egypt in which God judged the gods of Egypt in those plagues. Yes.
First question is, when those people became believers, would they be, that's after the rapture, right? But what about those people remaining on earth? If they become believers, would they still be healed?
She's been reading ahead. Which is allowed. In this class, we have extra credit for reading verse.
I'm talking about the red horse. They said they killed one third. Is that so? They killed the people there.
Well, let's look at verse 9. Let's see what happens to some of these people that get killed. When he opened, now that these seven, we've got these seven, 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 seven running through here. These sevens all break in, are all subdivided into groups of four plus three. So we've had four horsemen. Now we get three of something else that makes up the seven. So there's patterns in here. Now, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. A whole bunch of people have been martyred. Now through the Christian church, history of the Christian church, millions and millions of Christians were martyred for their faith, and that's happening even today. At this point in the Bible, where are all those martyrs of the church? They've all been raised from the dead. They're all in heaven with the church. So this group of martyrs is not made up of people who martyred during the age of the church. This is all people who died recently as a result of these plagues coming on the earth. And there's a lot of them. And look at the symbolism. First of all, we have the first mention in the book of Revelation of an altar. Where in the references to the church do we have an altar? Jewish symbol. Where do you suppose this altar is? Apparently in heaven. Apparently in the temple in heaven of which the tabernacle was a copy. A lot of them have been killed. And why have they been killed? Because during this time of violence and deception and terrible destruction on the earth, they opened their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed Him openly, and they were promptly arrested and put to death. By the millions, as we'll see. Millions. We'll see more about that in chapter 7. Yeah.
Will they be considered kingdom saints?
These are generally called the tribulation saints. I think if we look a little bit, we'll see they're a different class. They're not, strictly speaking, part of Israel. They have a kinship with Israel. They're not part of the church. They're believers like we are. We'll all be in heaven together. Later on, we're going to see that they carry palm branches. I don't see anybody bringing any palm branches here today, but maybe there's a shortage.
They're over in that.
Yeah. Oh, they're in the church. Where they belong. All right.
Which group would suffer more? The people that are not believers remaining on earth, or the people that turn to Christians after the rapture?
These people, after the rapture, come to Christ, will evidently all be killed, martyred, hunted down, tracked down, and killed because they're such a threat to the world government and to the Antichrist. These people who have died, we see them symbolically under the altar, and they're there as a group. And what are they asking God for?
Revenge.
When Christians are martyred, how do they typically pray? Yeah, usually when the great martyrs of the Christian church are put to death, they don't cry out for vengeance. They cry out that God would forgive their persecutors. So this is a different group of people.
Does that mean that the grace that the Holy Spirit imparts have been, is that the sign of a new, different time? The fact that they have won advance?
Yes. We're in the end time. We're not in the age of the church. We're in the last 3.5 years. They're being killed at an enormously great rate. And the answer here is wait until the rest, until the allotted number during this whole 3.5 year period is up, and there will be many more of you, and you're all given white robes, you're all righteous, you're all born again. Wait a little while, at the end of this period, you will all be raised up together and join the rest of the saints, so wait a little while. So this is in eternity. This is kind of the Bible's way of letting us look into eternity.
Does that mean that God, since the grace seems to be gone, that means God's vengeance will be right? He says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay.
Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.
And so this is actually sort of God's doing.
So what, is God going to revenge the death of these many dear people? Yes. And that involves then God's judgment on these world leaders that are perpetrating all this great end-time evil here. So now then, is there hope for people during the tribulation to come to the Lord? Yes, indeed there is. The people will see, I think, as we go through, that millions upon millions of people, many of whom have never heard of the Lord, will hear the Word of God very, very clearly through the instrumentality of, mostly, the 144,000 great evangelists. We'll read about it in our next class in chapter 7. We'll read about these incredible evangelists of this time period. In the Olivet Discourse, we've already had hints of this, that Jesus will be on earth with his people behind the scenes. There'll be meetings and gatherings. 144,000 will show up and preach the gospel, and a whole group of people will show up suddenly, and a whole bunch of people will come to the Lord in a meeting in Buenos Aires or something like that. The authorities will come right in and arrest people and kill all those that have converted. The evangelists will disappear and show up in Paris.
How should we treat all these numbers? Because 144 only means
complete?
No.
Or three and a half means, is that really three and a half years?
Literal years.
Calendar years.
During the period of the church, all of the dates and timing are uncertain. We do not know the day of the Lord's return. Once the tribulation has started, we can mark our calendars because every single event is given to us in Daniel, every single event. So yes, it's a literal 3.5 years from the time the man of sin goes into the temple in Jerusalem until the coming of the Lord. We count the days on the calendar. So we're in a different time frame. Now all of this vision, all of this language is from the standpoint of an observer in heaven who's looking in the control room of the universe and watching God orchestrate this whole time period. So things are a little bit out of joint with respect to earth history. We'll see more of that as we go along. Because, look at the next verse, verse 12. And we're going to get more about these martyrs next week, next time. I jumped ahead by inferring that there are many, many millions of them and how they get there. I looked, verse 12, I looked when he, Jesus, opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth with hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now there's a sort of a clue here in this great earthquake. This great earthquake is the same earthquake, I think, that occurs when Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives. So by the time you get to seal number 6, we've gotten all the way to the end of the tribulation period. We've gone through the whole course of this time period, and it's time for Jesus to come and stand on the Mount of Olives. It's time for the great earthquake. And it's time for the stars to roll up like a scroll, and every island and mountain to be moved out of its place. That means we're going through these 6 seals, and we're going to come to an interlude. We're going to have a flashback. We're going to go fill in some peripheral information. Then we're going to start with the next series of 6 judgments that all end up, and judgment number 6 arrives once again at this great earthquake. There's a folding back in here with interludes in between. That's the structure of this book. So you got the whole dose of the whole tribulation period from at level 1. Now we're going to go back and get level 2 and level 3. Level 2 is the 7 trumpets. Level 3 will be the great bowls of wrath, all of which are increasingly intense, and they all end up at the second coming. Okay, so this is why this book is a little hard to unravel. All right, so there's this great earthquake. Notice that in this language, the sun black as sackcloth, the moon like blood, the stars falling from heaven. Any other places in the Bible where that language occurs? Joel. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it will come to pass that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In that day, as any day, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the middle of the darkest hour of history, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Might cost him his life, but he's saved. So there's a lot of good stuff going on in here. You might say that if these terrible things didn't happen, a lot of people might remain indifferent to the Lord. And there are a lot of people that, just because of the circumstances, will be driven to consider the Lord and wouldn't otherwise have done so. And I always love these verses 15, 16, 17. I think they're grand. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We got wrath coming from 2 sources here, by the way. We've got the wrath of God the Father. We've got the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, that's That's Jesus there. And isn't this kind of interesting that you take all the great leaders of the world and they try to crowd into Cheyenne Mountain and get in the room under the Pentagon and get down to level 12 under the White House, and there's absolutely nowhere to hide, and all these great men of courage are turned into cowards and wimps on this day. Where can you hide from God? How can you possibly escape? And all the rich tycoons and all the wealthy and all the men of influence and all the great professors and world leaders on this day, hoping the rocks would fall on them. That being, of course, death being extinction here, you know, put us out of our misery. That's kind of naive. Because after the rocks fall on you and your body's dead, you still have to, the second rider there, Hades, following along to snatch up your soul after you. So this is grim, and it's ominous, and it's terrible, really. It is. Is it overdue? Yeah, it's overdue. Is there an awful lot of injustice that has never been punished? A lot of wrong that has never been vindicated down through the history of the world? Yeah. Lots and lots of justice, long, long delayed. Do you suffer the full consequences of the things you've done wrong? No. Well, this is the hour when it all, when God lets it all come out in the open. And it's a time of wrath on the unbelieving world. The bride of Christ, the church is the bride of Christ, is safely with the Lord Jesus during this time. As we talked about all of it, this is probably watching all of this, probably praying, probably maybe in some way participating, since Jesus is on the earth behind the scenes orchestrating all this. He's the one that's giving these orders, taking the command of his earth, which he owns, which is his property, in a series of stages. Does this series of judgments do the whole job, get the job done? No. The evil that is embedded here on the earth and in the institutions of the earth is very deeply embedded. It won't come loose with a little polite warning from the Lord. This is going to be pretty bloody before it's over with. All right?
Can you repeat again the types of judgments that we will face? You said there will be two types. One is the old self, right? Where our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. The second type is, you mentioned it one time.
Oh, gosh, I don't remember. What we have here would be a time of increased deception on the whole world, which causes people to believe a lie about reality and to be deceived by false leadership. That's the first of these great events. And the second one is the unleashing of terrorism and violence and civil war and murder, domestic violence, and that would be number two thing that happens. Number three would be this enormous distortion of economic values. Then comes death in Hades, then comes increasing violence. When you have a big war, you generally generally get famine. You get big food shortages and you get lots of injuries, that some of which can't be treated fast enough or easily enough. And you get then all the opportunistic plagues, cholera and dysentery and pneumonia, and things that run through any civilization when it's suffering from war. Now, all those things are evident in the world today. And sometimes, you know, famine in Africa can kill a million people. Tsunami recently killed about 200,000 people, say 60.
Right.
How many people do you suppose die every day from preventable causes? The preventable causes would be dysentery, AIDS, murder, civil war. About 40,000 people die per day from preventable causes that don't make the news. Preventable causes. So a tsunami that kills 200,000 people is a horrendously horrible thing. But 12 million people a year are dying of preventable diseases one by one, and they go unnoticed. You know how numb we are? how numb we are when you talk about these large numbers, and you say, oh, how a quarter of the people on Earth got exterminated today, so what else is new? I think I'll watch another channel.
I think your reception might be kind of bad by
then. TV reception is going out. I don't know why people write and say that they want to go through the tribulation. The church is going to go through the tribulation. You know, Ray Stedman used to call these people the group of people that hell no, I won't go group. That's what Ray used to say about this. But somehow they want to suffer through all this time of terrible judgment. And our sins have been judged, and our sins have been dealt with, and we are white and clean in the eyes of God, and we are the beloved bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cherished of the Lamb, and He wants to take us with Him. So this is not about judgment on you, but it is a judgment on the world in which we live, the unbelieving world in which we live. Long delayed, long awaited, come thou, long expected Jesus. All right, no class next week. Following week, we get an interlude. We'll jump back, we'll do a flashback. We'll do a flashback in which the author takes us back and shows us something else that's happening, and the something else has to do with the evangelism during this end time period.
What do you think is the effect of the sky falling down?
Oh, I wish I knew. Grant, our physics student, I'm waiting for him to tell me how the sky rolls up like a scroll.
Well, the other thing, too, is Mount of Olives is not that. It's not a mountain.
Mount of Olives is just a hill.
It's just a hill.
It's just a hill, yeah. And a big earthquake that shakes all the islands and shakes the cities down.
What kind of things will you be doing during this time?
What are we going to be doing?
Watching.
Tea party in heaven? I don't think so.
Will that be the Mary Supper of the Lamb?
I don't think so. I think the Mary Supper of the Lamb is the grand celebration at the end when this is all over with and Israel is there. We're all done. What I think.
So what you're saying is that this is kind of like an anatomy book where you get one page it has the skeletal features, and then over that you lay the muscular features and the circulatory and like that.
Great analogy. That's great. We're getting layers here. Yeah.
I think I'm misunderstanding. I'm presuming that Satan and his weaklings are literate and have been able to not only read your notes and prepare them, but certainly grasp the book of Revelation. I mean, probably to a greater extent than any of us. But what I'm missing is if indeed God is omnipotent, they have a realization of that as well. So why go through this exercise?
The book of Hebrews says that salvation is only offered to the sons of Adam. That salvation is never offered to the angels. They're never given an opportunity to repent, even if they wanted to. So the demons and Satan can only ask for more time. That's all they can get. They also can try, though it is vain, to outwit and outfox God. And I expect that there's enough delusion in the enemy that they still think they can win, in spite of the fact that they're losing. And so stalling for time.
They're masters of delusion.
And if they're good at deceiving others, they're probably really self-deceived themselves.
How many corporations do we have where there's CEOs and stuff who continually do stuff that is, in the end, it, you know, fails because they deceive or they deceive themselves or delusional. We have those working models today.
Yeah, we do have, yeah.
Yeah, the thing that Satan and his demons are trying to do is just destroy as much of
it. Take as many people with you, just to do as much destruction as you can. If you really maliciously hate God, then do as much damage as you can before you get caught. Bobby?
I was going to say something similar that he just wants to cause destruction. So, from his point of view, even if he loses in the end, probably more happy than he is.
Malicious and destructive, yeah.
Well, we see the terrorism that's going on in Iraq. They have changed they have included their own people now, so they're doing the same thing to destroy confidence and...
It's interesting, yes, that terrorism is...
Their own.
It does not stop killing its very own people, yeah, terrorists.
Remember Jesus' episode with the pigs, that the demons knew where they were going. They wanted more time,
yeah. Being in the pigs and drowning was better. Okay, let's pray. Our loving Father, thank you for the grace and mercy which has flowed to us from the throne of God, the loving kindness that has brought us to yourself, and washed away our sins, and given us the righteousness of Jesus, and declared us guilt-free before you in your presence. Thank you for the new life that is ours in Christ because of your great love for us, and your love for all of mankind is still evident. This is a very hard chapter to read through, Lord. It's something that we just assume not even know about, and yet it's inevitable that history must come to a close, that Jesus will return, that before he returns it will be ugly and vile and terrible for the people on earth who have rejected your grace. Thank you that in the middle of judgment there is always grace and mercy, and you remember that. We are at Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and we're remembering again the rebirth and the new life that follows the death of the Lamb of God that's made possible and offered to all men. All men are given the offer of new and everlasting life in Jesus. Father, use us to inform and to be good examples and to show love towards the people around us who don't know what the future holds, who haven't read their Bibles or haven't been acquainted with the name of Jesus. And we'd like to, Father, see a great number of our family members, our people in our own city, in our own area, come into the body of Christ before this great time of the end. It would certainly seem that we're probably near this time of the end. We're 2,000 years nearer than John was. So help us to take this seriously. And throughout the week, Mike, we think about the meaning of these events that are cryptically described here for us. Thank you for the living Lord Jesus and his constant presence with us. Thanks for caring for us, each one, as the sheep of your pasture. In the name of Jesus.
Amen. If I could just make a quick announcement before you go. Since we won't be meeting next week, I won't have a chance to announce. Lambert's going to have a minor, we trust, procedure on the 29th of this month, an angiogram. And he's got the logistics of that all squared away, but please keep our dear brother in your prayers.
The one over here, Jeff, is that what
No. So keep the Lambert in your prayers on March 29th in particular. Okay, thanks.
No.
Okay, you're fine.
No.
Hey, Ron. How's it going? Pretty good. How are you?